Lord Jesus, I come before you today. I humbly ask, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit to deliver this message. Lord, that I would draw upon your strength and your words, that it would be a message that is right from your mouth, right to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would just be so present in this place with us. You tell us that we're two or more gathered, and we've heard that a bunch of times. But Lord, we believe it and we trust in it this morning that you're going to be here and you're going to minister to us. We come with expectation. We come as we open your word. We expect to hear from you. And Lord, you promise you will speak to us. So Lord, we trust in your promises. We love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles if you have one to James chapter 1. We're continuing. We started the book of James last week. And if you don't have a Bible, we will have some things on the screen. But I just wanted to share something that's on my heart. And when I come to church, and I've been in good churches and bad churches, and hopefully this is a good church, right? I've been in good churches and bad churches where the teaching was good or bad or in the middle. But one thing I've always done is I've always brought my Bible. And the reason is it has nothing to do with something is on the screen or not. It has to do with me coming and expecting God to speak to me. And that is not a condemnation if you didn't bring a Bible today. But I'm telling you why I do. And I bring my Bible because I prepare my heart before the message and say, Lord, I expect to hear from you today. I expect, even if this is the worst message, even if Pastor Dan gives the worst message I've ever heard, with my Bible open, I expect you to give me a promise. I expect you to say something to me. And what I've done over the years in the messages, and I've sat through some bad messages, but the Lord has been faithful, even opening up his word to where something will stand out and I will highlight it and I will write a note to myself, or I'll write right in my Bible in the margin and say, hey, remember this, remember this. And so I just want to encourage you guys, bring a Bible so that you guys can expect to hear from the Lord. So it's not on me to give you something. You guys are all expecting to hear from the Lord, whether I give the best message ever or the worst message ever, that you're going to receive something from him. And that's just, it's just an encouragement, is more than a condemnation. So please take it that way. So as we open up to the book of James, last time we talked a lot about James and his background, and who James was, what James was all about. Which James are we talking about? And so we went through and said, hey, this is James, the brother of Jesus. This isn't James the apostle. This isn't, and there's two apostles named James. This isn't James the brother of John. This isn't James the lesser. This is James the brother, half-brother, if you will, of Jesus. We talked about the fact that in Matthew 13, Jesus has brothers and sisters. We see that they name his brothers and sisters. This idea that Mary was a virgin came much later. That was not biblically taught. The disciples knew his brothers, knew his sisters. The people in the village even said, hey, don't we even know his brothers? Don't we know his sisters? Don't we know who his mom and dad are? So we established that. We established that his brothers and his sisters in John 7 didn't believe him. It would be really hard to believe that your brother, your older brother, is the Son of God. Like, I knew he was a little strange, but probably not the Son of God. Okay? They knew who he was, but they didn't believe him, right? So they knew him as a kid growing up, but they didn't believe he was the Son of God. But then James encounters the risen Christ. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, that he actually saw Jesus, the resurrected Savior, and James changed his way of thinking. James became a believer that his brother was the Son of God. So much so that James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. We went over that last time. And that James was known as a man of prayer. James, his entire life was marked by the fact that he was a man of prayer. So much so that it deformed his knees. And we said that he was known for that unfortunate nickname, Old Camel Knees, right? And we said James allowed the Lord to form his inward man and deform his outward man by being on his knees in prayer. And it marked his life physically and spiritually. And so we can't help but one of the things that I was really ministered to by even studying this was the thought that he would be in the room with Jesus growing up. They didn't all have separate rooms like we do in the Western world. I remember growing up with my brother, and I could hear if my little brother was singing or if he was talking to himself or playing with stuffed animals, and we had bunk beds. And I have to imagine James and Jesus sharing a room, if not more of the brothers, and hearing his brother pray and hearing how he prayed and communicated with God. And it marked James. And when he became a believer, he started praying nonstop. Just a cool thing that ministered to me. And I thought was an interesting thought, not doctrinal, just a cool thought. We read last time just that James started off and saying, hey, look, I want you to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not if, but when you fall into trials. We'll all encounter trials in this life. No one is guaranteed a perfect life. Christians aren't guaranteed a perfect life. We're all, in fact, guaranteed the opposite. We're guaranteed trials. And so he says, count it all joy when you fall into trials, not because we can take joy in the trial, but because the Lord is working something out in our lives. We know that he works all things together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can take joy in that fact, not joy in the suffering, that's weird, but joy in the fact that God's doing something, that he's alive and he's powerful. Verse 4, we had talked about, you know, letting patience have its perfect work. And what these trials are doing, if we allow them to, is the Lord is building patient endurance. He's building that strength, that patient endurance to endure. And there's this idea that, hey, you can endure, and if you endure it the right way, you're going to be made complete. You're going to have this complete faith in the way that the Lord does things, and you'll have this strength. And the idea is almost like a pentathlon back in the Grecian games, where you'd have to compete in five different events. And the idea was you couldn't be weak in any one of those five events. You needed to be strong in all five events. And he's like, hey, if you let the Lord do this perfect work, if you allow this to come to completion, to fruition, you're going to be strong in every event. And that's the idea that James is presenting here. There are a couple of other things that I won't go into, but the thing that I want to emphasize too is he talks about in verse 6 through 8, is he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. And we talked about what does a double-minded man look like? It's that person who's unstable, who doesn't trust the Lord. And we said the unstable man is like a wave of the sea. And we said the wave of a sea is without rest, and so is the doubter. A wave of the sea is unstable, so is the doubter. The wave of the sea is driven by the winds, so is the doubter. Every new thing that comes up, driven this way, then driven that way. A wave of the sea is capable of great destruction, and so is the doubter. And I've seen that. The person who's like, God, but God kinda, they lead other people astray and they hurt other people. And so the wave, you don't want to be that guy where you're tossed to and fro, you're double-minded. And we had this quote, and I thought it was out of all the quotes that I put up, I thought last week this was the one that I don't want to be. I don't want to be a person who's constantly changing. I want to be consistent. I want to be the person who you guys know as what you see is what you get. The person outside of church who you talk to is the same person who's in church. I want to be consistent. I want to be consistently following the Lord. And you say, Pastor Dan is the same guy in the pulpit, same guy when I talk to him, same guy I see at the grocery store. I want to be the same all the time. And this quote is, changeableness is an evidence of an unsubdued will and generally too of an inflated ego, which leads one to be occupied unduly with the importance of his own affairs. Do you know anyone like that? Have you been that person? I have. I think the things I do are the most important things. In fact, I'm very enraptured with my things, and everybody else's things are whatever. And God said, hey, don't be that person. Follow me. Let me decide what's important in your life and what's not important. And so often we don't. And lastly, we saw James kind of address this theme of poverty and riches. And we're like, how does that fit in to what he's talking about? And really, I believe it fits in with going through trials. Well, they viewed people in constant poverty as just going through one continuous trial their whole lives. And he's like, well, let's really address this. How many people in heaven are going to be people who were poor? So many. And so many more than people who are rich, because Jesus says, hey, it's really hard for a rich person who's trusting in their riches to get into heaven. Really hard. And he says, it's actually going to be a shame to that person who was rich. They show up to heaven and they're surrounded by all these poor people. It's going to be a little awkward, right? Did you use your riches for the kingdom, or did you use your riches for your own life? So we finally get to this point where James jumps back after talking that way. In verse 12, he comes back, and in my Bible, the theme of this section, it says, loving God under trials. That's what it says in my Bible, and I think that's a really hard thing to do, because we don't want to love God in trials. We want to blame God in trials. It's your fault that I'm going through this. God, if you had loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this. And so James is going to address that line of thinking. And remember, the entire theme of this book is faith. Trust without reservation. Faith in the Lord. Faith through trials. Faith through suffering. Faith. Faith in all of life. Faith in every season of life. And so now he's going to talk about loving God under trials. Verse 12. Follow with me. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who's never tempted. You're all going to get tempted, right? Nor does it say, blessed is the man who finds all temptation easy to conquer. No, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Endurance. That's what James has been talking about, that endurance. Instead, the promises of blessedness is given to the one who endures temptation. There is a special gift of blessedness from God to the one who can say no to temptation, thereby saying yes to God. Yes, over and over. Finding it easier and easier to say yes to God and no to these other things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of your own mind and your own will, and saying yes to what God has. It's an exercise. It's a discipline. It's not easy. So many of us are tempted, and tempted in all sorts of ways. Think about all the things and the desires that come into your head. And you go, man, it's a discipline to deny your own desires. It's a discipline. But just like any good discipline, any healthy discipline, like exercise, as you work out, as you lift weights, as you do things, it gets easier, right? And that's what he's saying here. Hey, blessed is the man who does this. He says he will receive the crown of life. This is not salvation. This is a reward, okay? So those of you who are saved, you're already saved, right? But he says, hey, if you endure temptation, if you make this a lifestyle, you're going to receive a reward, that the Lord is going to give you a crown. Do I care about a crown? I care about who gives me the crown. Right? And when I was younger, I would think, like, why do I care about a crown in heaven? I don't even like crowns. Like, why do I want to wear a crown? Like, little princesses wear tiaras. I'm a dude. I'm not that excited about wearing a crown in heaven. And when you start to look at what this means, is it the crown itself, or is it who gives the crown? Is there anything in your life that you've been given that was from somebody who was really precious to you? Maybe something that has sentimental value? It's not precious because of the monetary value. It's precious because who gave it to you. And likewise, in heaven, it's going to be precious when your Savior, the love of our lives, Jesus, gives us a crown and says, I'm so proud of the fact you endured. You could have done whatever you wanted to do, but you did what I asked you to do. And when we receive that, it's going to be sweet because it's from Jesus, not because I'm going to go, I don't know, is this pure gold? Is this have like as many jewels as the other guy? No, it's going to be sweet because it's from the Lord. It's going to be sweet because he gives it to us and he recognizes what we've been through and what he's tried us with. says he will receive. And what's the motivation? It's love for those that love him. It can't be that we resist temptation out of fear or religion or peer pressure. It has to be motivated by love. I've done that dance. I've lived religion. Okay, I'm not going to do this because I'm not supposed to. There's a rule in the Bible that says I'm not supposed to do this thing. How long does that last? I remember being a teenager and trying to follow the rules and trying to do the things that the Bible said out of fear, out of religion, out of, okay, well, if I can just do A, B, and C, then the Lord will be pleased with me. You can't do that. When I found success in the Christian, and I say that very loosely, success, just being able to live for the Lord, I found it because I love the Lord. And when I'm faced with temptation, I go, how can I do this against the one I love? Not because I have to. My flesh is like, you can do whatever you want. That's true. You can do whatever you want. But I have to be motivated by love if you want it to stick. If you want it to be a lifestyle, the way that you do it, it needs to be motivated by love and not religion and not fear. Fear only goes so far, but it has to be out of love. And I love the Lord. And I want to be like Joseph, who said, how could I do this thing against my God? How could I do that? I love him. Why would I do this? That has to be the motivator. There's a quote here, per the usual, threw in some Spurgeon quotes. And there's a quote here from Spurgeon. It says, so that those who endure temptation rightly endure it because they love God. They say to themselves, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? They cannot fall into sin because it would grieve him who loves them so well and whom they love with all of their hearts. That's what I aspire to. That's what I want to be as a Christian. I want to be a person who loves God so much that I'd rather please him than do this thing that is pleasing to me and my flesh. I'd rather just make him happy. And even if it means denying myself, I want him to be happy. That's what love looks like. Verse 13 and 14, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Not each one is tempted when the devil comes and, sits on his shoulder. And, you're tempted when you're drawn away by your own desires. Really interesting. Where does temptation start? It starts with your own desires. Temptation does not come from God, though he allows it. He himself does not entice us to do evil. Though God may test our faith without a solicitation for evil. Man has a tendency to blame God for everything. Have you heard that? I mean, throughout my entire life, I've heard everyone blame God for everything. Anything that goes wrong in anyone's life, it's God's fault. It's God's fault that this, God's fault that that. If we really, really boil it down and boil down to the problem of evil in the world, it was really man who brought sin into the world. It was really man who screwed things up. So if you want to see why is there death? Well, man sinned. He brought death and sin into the world. Why are things messed up? Why is there carnality? Why is there this? All these things that create a ripple effect and problems in the world, if you really boil it down, it's man who brought that problem in. Not God, it was man. I heard an old preacher talk about this old idea, and he was telling a story about, mankind and really the problems that mankind brings in and blames on God. And I thought it was kind of funny. I hadn't really thought about it this way. And he's like, hey, mankind, they're building homes and businesses right next to a river. Think about the Mississippi River. They build all these homes and these businesses right next to the Mississippi River. What's the motivation to build next to a river? Well, I want a waterfront view. I want a really nice house, or I want commerce. Why are there even villages or towns on rivers? It's commerce, it's greed, it's vanity, it's all of these things. That's why there was an established settlement next to a river. But the river has been flooding its banks for thousands of years. But then when the river floods its banks and wipes your business out and your home out, you go, act of God, why would God do this? Why would God kill all these people? You go, it was you who built next to the river. You built next to the river so you can start a business floating cotton down the river to become a millionaire. And then when the river floods its banks, like it's always flooded its banks, it's an act of God. You built next to the river. And man does that over and over again. Oh, how could God allow this earthquake to happen and kill people? It's like, wait a minute. You chose to live in an area that has earthquakes. Southern California, there's earthquakes all the time. You chose to build a high rise and live in an apartment complex right underneath a high rise where the earthquakes happen. And then the high rise topples and people die. Why would God do this? It's like, you live underneath a concrete high rise in a place that has earthquakes. Why? Because you wanted to make more money there, because you wanted to do this and that. And if you really boil it down, mankind is motivated by these ulterior things. And it's like, whether it's greed or vanity, or I want a view, or I want this, or I want this status symbol. And then when it goes wrong, it's God's fault. So it was just a really interesting thing that he made that I really hadn't thought about. We act like the evil and the tragedies we see in the world are from God, but there is no evil or darkness in God. John 1, 1 John 1:5, we've been going over this in the men's study. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is good. Well, then if God doesn't tempt anyone, how do we explain it then? How do people get tempted? I think this quote explains it. It says, Satan tempts, God tries. But the same trial may be both a temptation and a trial. And it may be a trial from God's side and a temptation from Satan's side. Just as Job suffered from Satan, and it was a temptation for sure, but it was also, he suffered from God through Satan, and so it was a trial to him. It's from different perspectives. God is working something out. He uses something that the enemy intends for evil and uses it for good. Okay? So Satan is putting him through Job through this thing, and God's like, oh, I'm going to use this to strengthen your faith, to refine you, to make you a stronger believer than you ever were before. And we go, oh, why are you doing this, God? We really don't have all the information, and I'll get into that in a minute. And 14 says something interesting about how temptation becomes effective where it starts. It said, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's the desires we foster and cultivate that make us fertile soil for temptation. It's our own flesh and desires that spring up from a natural man, a sin nature. They even may be desires that are born out of my limited understanding. I'll say this. What are the desires of your heart? What do you desire? You can even desire good things. But desire that's not from the Lord can lead to sin, right? So what if I desire, let's think of something good. I desire this, and it's a good thing. I desire a home. There's nothing inherently evil about a home. But has the Lord said that you're going to go and do that? See, what is sin? What really is sin? But defying the will of God, defying God himself. Does God want that for you? It may be something good in and of itself, but does God want that for you? And that's what he's going to go into right here and kind of the progression of desire and moving into something else. He says in verse 15 and 16, he says, then when desire has conceived, remember, this is the desire, our own desire, that leads us to temptation. He says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So there's this progression. Desire, not from the Lord, leads to sin. Sin, when it starts growing up, leads to death. Have you seen this played out in people's lives? I have. People who have all these different desires and they court desires, they make desires a certain way. And And then that desire leads to sin. And then that sin goes and goes and goes, and it leads to death. We all know people who have courted certain desires that they shouldn't have, and it was not good for them. Desire here is neutral. So I made that point, but I just want to emphasize that. Desire is neutral. It can be good desires or bad desires, what he's talking about here. That desire can lead to sin if it's not from the Lord. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Here's the solution. How do we get correct desires? We need to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us this is what we need to do. We need to bring our own desires into alignment with what God says. What does God say? Has God put that there, or is it just your head, your heart going after something? He says, hey, look, those of us who are Christ, those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, we've crucified the flesh. You know what? I don't trust my own desires anymore. I take them and submit them before the Lord and say, is this desire from you? I want to move my family. Is this desire from you? I want a new job. Is this desire from you? I want, you name it. I desire this. Even in ministry, I desire this, Lord. I'm praying for this. Is that from you, Lord? And we have to submit it, because I've crucified the flesh with Jesus Christ, with its passions and desires. I want to be a new man. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all of those things are brought under submission of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." This is where we see that progression. The desires that lead to sin, that lead to death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We really want to stop this process at desire. Ideally, that's where you want to put it in check and say, you know what, Lord, reshape my desires, the desires of my heart, those lusts, those crazy things that go on in my head and my heart, reshape those things. Because if we don't stop it at desire, it goes and blooms into sin. It brings forth sin. And really, that's the place to stop it, is right at the start. And he says in verse 16, "Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." Satan's great strategy in temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce a life of goodness for us. If we remember that Satan only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, you would think twice about that. John 10:10 says that he just comes to rob, kill, and destroy. But we somehow listen to him in our lives and go, you should follow that desire. Obviously, doesn't God want you to be happy? Doesn't God want you to have everything? Why would God withhold that from you? It's good. What if the good thing that he's withholding causes you to get on your knees and to get closer to God? It's not really a good thing anymore, is it? If I have a good thing and it's causing me not to go to God, is it good anymore? It's not. And so Satan comes in and whispers like, yeah, come on, that's good though. It's not even a sin. It's a sin if it takes me away from the Lord. And so we get confused sometimes. We just like, yeah, but that's not even a sin. Why do you need that out of my life? God's asked me for things out of my life. I'm like, yeah, I've given you a lot of stuff. I've given up a lot. This one I kind of enjoy. And God's like, I'm asking for it. It's not a sin in and of itself, but as soon as he asks for it, he says, yeah, but you desire that too much. I want to reshape your desires. I'm like, but I like it. It's so good. I like this. This makes me happy in my life. It's like, yeah, but I'm asking for it. And so I've had to give away things to the Lord that weren't exactly sin, but they became sin when I refused him. And so that's what we need to remember, that Satan just whispers those things. No, but it's a good thing. Come on. It's not even a sin. He wants to keep us separated from the Lord. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Satan wants to rob, kill, and destroy you from all that God has for your life. Verse 17 and 18. But here's the contrast. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We sang that today. There's no variation or shadow of turning. That God's the same. Here's the contrast. James is saying, hey, look at all the good and recognize who it comes from. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Look around. Look around. We have a lot of good things to be thankful for. We focus on the bad because it's easy, but there's so much good. Maybe you've heard this. If you grew up in church, I did. And so the pastor would come up sometimes and say, God is good.
All the time.
All the time. And that was like a thing in church growing up. And it was, he would just say it like randomly, like, and then the congregation would say, all the time, God is good, all the time. And then he'd say, all the time, God is good. And that's true. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from God. God is good all the time. And all the time, God's good. And he can't change his nature. He's good. So he said, hey, let no one say when they're tempted, it's from God. No, God's good all the time. All the time. Have you considered this? Our ability to judge whether something is good or bad is really limited. It's really limited. We can kind of see right in front of us, this is a good thing, right? This is a bad thing, right? Good or bad is really something that must be measured on an eternal scale. By a righteous standard. And I'll say that again. Good and bad need to be measured by an eternal scale and a perfect standard. Okay? What is good? In the sense that, okay, well, this is looks like a good thing. I have this limited understanding. What if this good thing causes me not to love my wife? Is it still a good thing? Us in our flesh go, this is a good thing. It's good. I'm not loving my wife the way I should because of this good thing. God sees eternity and sees where you would go with the good thing or bad thing. And he determines, is this good or is this bad? What is good or bad except by God's standard? We make these moral calls based on like our judgment of what is good or bad. God is the righteous standard. So if God says it's bad, who am I to say, no, no, it's good. God says it's bad. He's the one who's the perfect righteous standard, and he's the one who understands eternity. He's the one who understands if I go down that path, I won't witness to that one guy who won't witness to the other guy who won't witness to the next Billy Graham. God knows that. And so if he says, don't do that, but it's good. How can I determine it's good or not? God knows. And we need to defer to him with an eternal perspective when it comes to those things. Because he can see and he knows and we can't. We have to do that. 17 here again. With God, there's no changing. He's consistent. Hallelujah. Amen. That's a wonderful thing to know that we serve a God who doesn't change. He doesn't get emotional when I'm disobedient. He doesn't get upset at me like, oh, I can't believe you did that. I don't know if I want you to be my kid anymore. He doesn't act like that. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love what Hebrews 13:8 says. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. I can depend on him. I can count on him. I can rely on him. Verse 18, it says, of his own will he brought us forth in the world by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We were brought forth by Jesus Christ, and it's of his own will. In those previous verses, James told us what the lust of man brings forth, sin and death. He's like, okay, now here's the contrast. Here's what God brings forth. He brings forth life by the word of truth, by Jesus Christ. He brings forth these good things that we might be the first fruits of his creatures. It was God's plan from the beginning that he would reconcile and save mankind. It's always been his plan. He didn't just, oh, how are we going to figure this out? Adam and Eve just sinned. How are we going to do this? It's been his plan from the beginning to save us. The idea here with the bringing forth is the idea like a mother brings forth a child. That God would bring forth us, his church, by the word of truth, by Jesus Christ, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It could mean a whole bunch of different things, first fruits. And like a lot of scripture, there's duality, right? So the first fruits, James could be talking to the original Christians here, the early church. They're like the first fruits. It's the Jewish nation, the first Christians. This is like the first generation. It's within 10 years of Jesus Christ's resurrection. So these are like the first, very first believers. But I also believe that it means, hey, you guys are going to be the first fruit of the church, the first fruits in his overall redemption plan. God is going to redeem this planet. Not all the people, not all the animals. He didn't die for the animals, didn't die for that. But what he's going to do is he's going to wipe everything out by fire and start new. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's a whole nother study for another day that we could get into. But we can be renewed. We can be changed by Jesus Christ now, and eventually he's going to set everything else right. And so we're a kind of first fruits. We're like the first of the things that are yet to come in him setting things right in Christ Jesus. Verses 19 and 20, the qualities that are needed in trials. James shifts here again, and he talks these last two verses that we'll cover today. He talks about, hey, what do you need when you're going through trials? 19, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I would say, mark that one down, highlight it, underline it, memorize it, but especially live it. This one's hard. Be swift to hear. Listen first. Be really quick to do that. Slow to speak and slow to wrath. It's generally good advice for all of us. Generally good advice, but especially when you're going through a trial. You're going through hard times in your life. You're going through difficult emotional things. Be quick to listen. Listen to godly counsel. Be slow to speak, lest the things you speak defame the God who's bringing you through the trial. And be slow to wrath, because sometimes trials, they bring out the anger and the frustration and really the awful stuff that we shouldn't be dealing with, shouldn't be projecting. We can learn to be slow to wrath by first learning to be swift to hear. There's this contrast there as well. And much of our anger and wrath comes from being self-centered and not others-centered. When we're others-centered, we're going to listen more. We're going to listen, and we're going to pay attention and listen for wisdom. And a lot of the wrath comes from us going, well, I know what's best. And I'm not getting what's best. And I'm frustrated with it. And so we want to listen. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In light of the nature of temptation and the goodness of God, we must take special care to be slow to wrath. Because our wrath does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Our wrath almost always simply defends and promotes our own agenda. That's pretty much what happens. I know when I've lost my cool and I am lashing out, it's promoting my own agenda, and my own flesh is not promoting his kingdom, is not promoting what he wants to do in my life. And it hurts people. And so we don't want to be those people. We need to submit to the Lord. And I wrote this note down here about my own agenda. I said, my own agenda, that sounds a lot like my own desires. What does that lead to? What did we just talk about in verse 15? What do your own desires lead to? He's like, hey, you got to drop your own agenda, because that's really like your own desire. Like, I desire, I'm frustrated, and my desire is to lash out. My desire is to say what I think. But your thoughts are wicked. Your thoughts are deceitful. Your heart's deceitful. Don't say what you're thinking. There's wisdom in keeping your mouth shut and listening and being really slow to speak and slow to get upset and slow with wrath. And there comes maturity. It'll produce the righteousness when we follow this. Failing to do so, the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. And I'll close with this. May we be people quick to listen, slow to speak, not getting angry easily at one another, but submitting our own agenda, our own desires to the Lord and asking our God what He wants. What does He want in our lives? That's what matters. What desires do we need to submit to Him? What desires are we yielding to in the flesh? Lord, what are you desiring for my life? What do you want to see in my life? I don't know what the future holds, but I want to submit those desires. I have these desires. I want to lay everything captive. All those thoughts, all those desires, lay them captive and put them before the Lord and say, is this from you or not? Show me. Let me walk in your ways, Lord. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knows what's best for us. So you can trust and you can take to the bank. If He's telling you to get a desire, get something out of your life, something you even think may be good in your life, if He's asking for it, give it to Him. Get rid of it. Get rid of it, because He has an eternal perspective. He knows where this leads to. That butterfly effect that they talk about, where it's like somebody throws a rock in a pond, it ripples, and then some butterfly does something. I don't know what it is, but it's this ripple effect about, about one thing, there's causation, and there's a ripple effect on this causes this, causes this. We can't see that, but God can. And so I trust when God says, hey, go talk to that person. Like, I don't desire to do that. I don't desire to talk to that person. God says, go talk to him. We don't know if they're going to show up at church. We don't know if that person's going to talk to a third party who will then be the next pastor of another church. We don't know that. So that's why we have to temper our desires. I desire to not talk to that guy. I desire to stay comfortable right here. God's like, no, go talk to him. And let's remember that everything that we have that's good in our lives is from above. Count your blessings one by one. There's a song I've been listening to, A Million Little Miracles, right? And been listening to that song over and over. It's like, I can't count them all. God's so good, so wonderful. I'm so blessed. I can't count all the miracles I've seen in my life, all the little miracles that the Lord has done in my life. And even yesterday, seeing miracles happen. Hard stuff, but miracles. And going, you're so good, God. You're so good to sustain us. You're so good to show us these miracles and these miraculous things. And that's what we focus on. Whatever is good, whatever is righteous, whatever is of good report that I can tell others about, let's focus on these things. Let's not focus on the other junk. Let's focus on the good stuff that all come down from God. Let's praise Him for who He is, that He's made a way for us because He loves us. And as we go through things, let's say, Lord, allow me to love you deeper in this trial. Allow me to see what you're working out in my life, because I don't know. I don't know what you're trying to form in me. This doesn't make sense to me, but I trust you. And that's building a deeper faith. I trust him. I don't understand, but I trust him in going through the trial. Let's be a people who trust the Lord, even in hard things, even in good things. And let's be a body of believers that just gives it over to him and says, you shape the desires of my heart. Amen. Lord, we thank you. You promise to never leave us or forsake us. You promise to be with us. even in the hard stuff, even in the times where Satan comes in and wants to use something to cause us to stumble, you're going to use it for good, and we trust you. We trust your promises. Lord, give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to endure temptation, to endure these things that some of us are going through. And if not right now, someday, all of us will face this. All of us will face hard times. Lord, let us be found enduring. Let us be found with a deeper love than we entered the trial with. And let us come out looking more like Jesus than ever before. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.